Welcome to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Ryan Smith.
I'm Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White.
I'm Batman.
We want to thank you for tuning in today. We've got a great number of questions that have been sent in. We really appreciate it.
Really good questions.
Yes, yes. Let's just applaud the church family real quick for the questions they've been sending in. I forgot to mention, filmed before a live studio audience. As I said said at our family members gathering this past Sunday, just a big thank you. The church is really embracing and participating well in some of these new avenues of communication, and that's helpful for us because all communication is a two-way street. And so people reading their information guide, listening to the podcast, sending questions to the podcast, it helps our church as a whole be better informed. So we appreciate it.
Yeah, I haven't checked our numbers in a while, but I bet we're at least up to 3,000.
Approximately 3,000.
Yep. Well, hey, let's dive into the questions. We've got some good, hearty questions that were sent in over the last week, and so we're going to just dive in. Our first one, we're kind of reaching back again to the parable of the soils. Actually, with two or three of these again, we're reaching back to the parable of the sower and the soils. And so the first one, reference to Mark 4, verses 1 through 20. Can a person's heart or soil move or progress from hard soil on the path to rocky, shallow soil to soil choked out by worldly attractions to good soil in different stages of their life? And then they tag with the comment at the end, since we don't know the receptiveness of a person's heart or soil, it seems as if we should just keep sowing in all the places as we go, which I think we would all agree.
Amen.
Yeah, I think there's probably two ways to answer this question. And I love that we keep going back to the parable of the soils, because as Jesus underlined, you know, you got to get this one. This is the way Jesus is presenting it, and the way Mark is presenting it. This is kind of an at the end of the day parable. This is a final consummation of one's life, and looking back, we could say this person completely rejected the gospel. This second person seemed to really embrace it. They had church attendance for a while, but then things got difficult and we never saw him again, never saw any fruit. We cannot say and affirm that this person is saved. The third, similar situation. There may have been some interest, but they devoted their life, all their resources, energy to other things. We cannot affirm or say that this person was saved. But the final person that produces fruit, and the word took root and produced fruit, that person we can say, okay, that person, it's what it looks like to trust and follow Jesus. So the way that Jesus is presenting these is kind of the bottom line synopsis of a person, I think. And so in that way, I think when we look at original intent, we'd say no, someone is not going to oscillate between the four different types of soils. However, experientially, I think as we said, you know, these principles apply to every part of the Christian life. Mm-hmm. And so when you look at it in that way, you know, yes, we may go through all four of these in a day. You know, you get up, you know that you should read your word. The Spirit's saying, hey, spend time in the word. I'm like, I more highly value 30 minutes of sleep. Okay, well, there's the thorn that you're going to give those resources to, or I'm going to share the gospel in this coffee shop. You know, they might kick me out. They may not let me come back. There's a second, you know, so you can go through all sorts of manifestations, so to speak, of these soils experientially as a Christian. Yet, in the direct context that Mark offers it, saying no, because that's a final determination.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. I think to answer the question real briefly, yes, but that's not really what this parable is about. And I guess maybe I opened up that can of worms by saying, hey, there are different ways to interpret and apply different texts. And this text in particular is, you know, as a parable, a little more open in terms of its richness and the ways we might apply it. But at the end of the day, you know, like Ryan said, given the context, given the words that Mark wrote and his intention, I think we just have to say, yeah, that's just not really what this is saying. We could go to lots of other scriptures to kind of talk about how we grow and how people can come to the Lord in many different ways by His grace. We all have, in one sense, the same story. I once was lost, and now I'm found. You know, I was blind, and now I see. In another sense, every story is different, and the Lord kind of takes us through different stages at different times for His purposes, for His glory. So praise be to God for His amazing grace, right? So that is true, just not quite true and according to the context right here. So that's what I would say.
Do you think on some level, excuse me, on some level there is a... For the reader, for the one who's sharing the gospel, it is kind of a picture of responses that you might get as well. And so while we may not see it as a progression, one person, you know, you start as rocky soil and you end up fertile soil. That's not exactly what the parable is talking about. But you know, when we go out and evangelize, we share the gospel with people on the street. We walk into those understanding that they could have one of any of these responses and anywhere in between. And so I think it's encouraging just to know what you're walking into and what the responses might be and be like, oh, that's a thorny person, you know, just, I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I think, which is also why Jesus gives the first of the two parables that we looked at this past Sunday, in which the farmer sows the seed, scatters the seed, but then does not know the processes going on behind the scenes. Mm. But he does see the final result. And so I think that's why it's linked so importantly with the parable of the soils. So you may go up to somebody and say, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? They say no and punch you in the face. You'll be like, that's a hard soil person. But they may not always be a hard soil person.
Sure.
True. You know, so continue and keep sharing the gospel with them because they may be more open sometimes than at other times. So we don't want to write someone off because we haven't seen the final result. We don't know how God's working.
Amen. Amen. So moving on to the second question, ties in with that same discussion. Honestly, it's evident that we need to give seekers a more complete picture of what it means to surrender to Christ. Obviously, we want to know what they're walking into, counting the cost. And the question is, how does this relate to children growing up in a Christian family who have a desire to follow Christ at a young age?
Ooh. I think we have a new children's minister who can probably answer that question.
She starts tomorrow.
We should have waited until next week.
No, such a great question. And I think, as I understand the question, you know, children growing up in a Christian home, they should want to follow Jesus. I mean, that's the way God designed the family to work in that way, that they see a picture of Christ and the church in the marriage of their mom and dad. They see kind of the way, in some sense, you know, the church operates just within their own home with family worship and with brothers and sisters encouraging one another. What a blessing for, you know, young children to grow up in that kind of loving, word-centered, you know, gospel preaching context, you know, and they should want to follow Jesus. And I think that's another thing is, we're thinking about young kids, one of the first and just primary tasks of parenting is straight evangelism. To pray the gospel, to preach the gospel, to read it straight out of the Bible, to explain it. We want to do that every day in one way or another, just be pointing our children to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we can be forgiven, how His love just covers a multitude of sins, you know, His death is in our place. I mean, all of those rich biblical themes, we want to be explaining them and talking about them to our kids all the time, and even calling them to repentance and faith, you know. There was a book I read a long time ago, early in our parenting, called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And it just talked about how, you know, there's that moment when you need to discipline a child. Don't do that with a young child without sharing the gospel, you know. Mm-hmm. Don't leave them without hope, you know, for change and for forgiveness, you know, and how you as a parent are on that same level. How important is that, man? Just sharing the gospel every opportunity we get. I also just think relying on God and His sovereignty, you know, as we were preaching even just this weekend, that's a real comfort in a lot of ways. Whatever's going on with this kid, and man, let me tell you, there's lots going on. Then they get to be teenagers, there's a whole lot more going on. But what a comfort to know that God is at work, that He saves sinners by His mercy. He uses us. But that's the other thing, is just we can rest in that, knowing that as moms and dads, right, grandparents, aunts, uncles, those relationships are God's idea and God's plan, God's process, as you were preaching on Sunday. He uses those things quite apart from our eloquence or, you know, getting it just right or going right to the right scripture at right at the right time. Just the fact that you as dad or as mom are just being a dad, being a mom, bringing your child to church, loving them, providing for them, pointing them to the gospel. Just one last thing I might say is the younger we go with children, I think probably the more careful we need to be in terms of how their profession of faith relates to the church and church membership and baptism and things like that, simply because, you know, young children, the younger you go, the more they are designed not to question things, but just to parrot what we're saying. Mm. So you could go to probably any 2 or 3 year old classroom in our church on any given Sunday, say, "Hey, who wants to follow Jesus?" Well, they're all going to say, "Yeah," if they, you know, kind of know what you're talking about. Of course, that's what I want to do. What does it mean we say, "Great, you're, you know, once saved, always saved. We, you know, baptize you and make you part of the church." Also, the younger you go, the less they are able, okay, just into just development to really grapple with sort of their place, you know, in relation to God, kind of their spiritual state in relation to God. There's a little bit of abstract thinking that goes on there. When you're talking to a 9-year-old or a 12-year-old or a 16-year-old, they're just more and more able to really understand their own heart, their own motivation. So, you know, baptism, of course, is the initiatory rite of the church. Lord's Supper is the continuing rite, R-I-T-E, of the church. I just like that language. But that requires you to examine yourself. That makes a lot of sense, you know, for a teenager, not quite as much sense for, you know, for a, you know, preschooler. So just the younger we go, and you'd be a little more cautious, a little more careful, always encouraging, but a little more careful when it comes to their profession of faith and their public profession and becoming a member of the church.
Yeah, there's, when it comes specifically to counting the cost for a child, I think when you present the gospel to them, when they show evidence of understanding or asking these questions, you know, okay, so let's determine if this is a parroting or if this is genuine outgrowth. Something that I saw a pastor do one time that was really helpful was when they were talking to a young child that I said, you know, they wanted to trust and follow Jesus, give them their whole life. You gave all the right answers. And then it's interesting. He kind of, parable of the soils, you know, did the thing. Said,
here we
said
go again.
Yeah. So, okay. He said, what if, he said, what's your favorite thing in the world? Let's say the kid said baseball. He said, okay. He said, if God said you had to give up baseball in order to follow Him, would you do it? And likewise, he asked him, he said, if you decide to follow Jesus and you're trusting to follow Jesus and some of the other kids made fun of you and they lost some friends, or you lost some friends, like, would that be okay? You know, and so he was asking, is there something else that holds a greater place in your heart? Is there something else that down the road when you are, and the child, you know, said, you know, yeah, and the, you know, but I've seen the other situations where I've asked children or seen someone else ask those children those kind of same questions. I go, well, no, you know, and say, okay, well, we know, yeah. And there's only so much that can be determined from answers. And one great thing is, because baptism doesn't save us, because repeating a certain set of words does not save us, and we are not trying to get people to sign a card as fast as possible, we believe in God's sovereignty. We believe that God does this work that we talked about this past Sunday. So if you feel like, as a parent, you need to go slowly, pump the brakes a little bit, just you feel the responsibility is incumbent upon you to take this process slower, there's no problem with that.
Amen.
You know, you're not going to get to heaven like, oh, you're so close. Yeah. You know, so it's a difficult thing, but there are ways that we can examine a child's heart.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's super helpful. Awesome. Great question. Okay. Next one, again, tying back to seeds and sowing. The question is in line with how our church as a whole plants seeds, specifically looking at the events that we do, like Trunk or Treat, Extravaganza that we have coming up in a month. How are we utilizing these events to sow seeds in the lives of the community that we're around us? And I think the concern there, and it's a valid concern, is that we're not outright using these events to evangelize. We're not preaching the gospel from the stage to the people that come. They're more community outreach type events. So what are the ways that we're using those events to plant seeds, or even just as a whole, as a church? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's a passage of scripture here I would like to read that actually is all about, you know, Extravaganza. No, I'm kidding. But it's Titus 2.
When you 11. Hideth the egg.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Titus 2 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So there's the idea of a people, church, right? Zealous for good works. There are so many good works to do, you know? And I think, you know, when you look at Extravaganza, you look at Trunk or Treat, I think those are good works. I think we have certainly tried. I mean, I can't detail all the ways. We could talk with Rich about some of those ways, and some of them I can remember, I'm sure, but all kinds of ways to make the gospel explicit in those times and invite people to church and try to reach out to them even after the event and try to have some just connection point with them, some conversation with them. How can we pray for you? I do think also it's probably true that Trunk or Treat and Extravaganza, if you hear from people in the community, it is a good work. Less and less, you know, people are willing to just say, "Hey, kids, have a, you know, Halloween night on the town," you know, like we did when we were kids. So to have a safe place, a well-lighted place, a place with some security, and also a fun atmosphere, those are all good works, I think, that we should be zealous to do. Now, I think it's, like you said, a valid question. Is that the best work that we should be doing? Is that the way we should use our resources? I think that's a good question to ask. But I just want to highlight, you know, we should be zealous for all kinds of good works. I think this kind of, you know, presenting a face of care and concern for the community, I think is a good work.
Yeah, I think you nailed it. In a lot of ways, we've used that event more recently as building trust with our neighbors. And so while you may not think that's a big deal and it's not outright gospel, but putting on a happy face, shaking hands, just having a blast with the people that show up here on our property opens a door for trust that when people are hurting and they remember those friendly conversations that they've had with people, where do they look to? Well, honestly, most of the time they look to religious institutions. And if we're one of those ones that have been kind when they've showed up on our property just because we're handing out candy or helping them open an Easter egg, they might walk in the door here. I think that's a great ministry that we can do in those events specifically.
Yeah, and there are some connection points. You know, I know that this past Trunk or Treat, things were being handed out to invite kids to kids events and just information about the church and whatnot. But I think particularly with Trunk or Treat, as you said, Nathan, there is a growing need within the unchurched world for to turn to something other than what is being offered by the world. And they are turning to, in large part, churches who are offering these trunk or treats. And we had someone last time that said, "Hey, this is the best trunk or treat that we have gone to in town." Yes. So I think, especially in accordance with Halloween, it allows our community to ask the question, you know, why am I no longer finding these things, particularly for my family and for my kids? Why am I no longer finding them safe in the world that offers safety and, you know, come to us. And why do I feel comfortable going to the church? And the more the church can fit those needs, I think then we are able to say, now here, let's follow this a step further in conversation. The second thing I'll say about it is, we look at the parable of the soil. You know, the farmer scatters somewhat indiscriminately. He's throwing out lots of seed. He obviously has enough of the resources. He knows some of it's going to land on hard soil. Some of it's going to land on these other soils, but he casts it out there. I think that's a similar analogy for the way that we invite the community to our church property, among our church family, to enter into our circle of influence so that we can cast the seeds. Are some people going to come and just take candy and go home? Absolutely. Are you know, some going to take some and think, oh, well, that's a nice church, and never step foot? Absolutely. But it is incumbent on us as a church to determine whether or not the things that we are doing, so we could put on a trunk or treat every day and then completely wear ourselves out, mm-hmm. spend millions of dollars on Hershey bars. But we need to examine the fruit. Are we seeing this land on some good soil? If not, then we might need to do something else to scatter widely to the community. And so, and we asked those questions this past time, and there were anecdotal evidences of people who have been able to engage and bring people in. So as long as those things are happening, I think that it's good sometimes to open up a door. Now, if this farmer only had 3 seeds, I'd tell him, hey, plan to do it differently than just throwing it out there. But if we have the resources, time, energy, and availability to do things very narrowly and broadly, it's good for us to do both.
Absolutely. And we don't sit in here with all the ideas necessarily. And so if any church members have ideas for how we can utilize those events or add pieces to those events to make them better, we want to do that. And so use the text line 918-280-9628 to text us your recommendations for how we could better serve our community with those events specifically. So
yeah, let me just add, if those activities like that, kind of those broad scale activities, churches are often very good at doing them. Oftentimes they can become so cemented, they become a bit of a sacred cow.
Yep.
And in different seasons, they may be much more fruit bearing than in other seasons. So in anything that we do that is extra biblical, if we see a program waning in its effectiveness, you know, we would be more than willing to say, and want to be more than willing to say as a church, maybe this has run its course.
Yeah.
And maybe we try something else. So right now, we think Easter Extravaganza and Trunk or Treat are bearing some fruit. If they don't in the future, might do something different.
Yeah. Yeah. That's awesome. Okay. Next question. Gospel. This word is used in church language so often and in various contexts, but yet often not defined within the context. Should it not be defined more often when used, or use other words that carry the message to be communicated?
Wow. Good question. I think that there is a danger maybe in gospel becoming a buzzword, as people say. And you've seen that, you know, maybe in recent years with gospel-centered stuff. Gospel-centered youth ministry and gospel-centered worship and gospel-centered, you know, donut ministry, whatever. Gospel-centered everything. Yeah. He said Hershey bars earlier.
Wouldn't that just be, did you liken the gospel to a donut hole?
It sounds.
Gospel-centered donut ministry?
Yeah, because I was going to say a donut ministry would have a vacant hole.
Yeah. Hershey's bars, that's good news, I think.
Yes.
You know who can fill that hole? Jesus.
Wow. Anyway.
Jesus is the true and better donut
the
hole.
The true and better donut hole.
All right, I'm going back. Nathan, you were making a wonderful and great point.
Wow. I think it's really important that we continue to be, I'll put it this way, Pauline in our just insistence that the gospel is the very center of everything we do. And I do appreciate the question in that, you know, there are lots of words that Paul uses and lots of angles that he takes on the gospel, and the gospel flows out and impacts all kinds of areas of life. But yes, we should always talk about the gospel. And it's impossible to probably define it carefully all the time in every context. However, one thing that I found really helpful in a book called What is the Gospel? A good book. I was actually looking for it just before I came in here. I couldn't find it. But it's by Greg Gilbert, What is the Gospel? And if I remember correctly, in that book, he draws a nice distinction that really helped me just sort of like frame that. I said, oh, yeah, I got it. When reading the Gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a lot of times you hear this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, okay? When you're reading Paul and Peter and those guys, it's more the gospel, right? And he draws a distinction there, just trying to explain what's going on there. The gospel of the kingdom is more sort of the idea there being this kind of cosmic good news of Christ's reign, right? Christ has come, his kingdom has broken in to this world, and all kinds of good things are resulting and are going to result from that. You know, injustices are going to be done away with, and the poor and the humble are going to be raised up, and those who are sick, you know, all disease and death is going to be gone forever. Every tear is going to be wiped away. It's just this recreation of humanity and of the world. It's just Christ's reign is really good news. There's more to come. Paul, when he talks about the gospel, it's more what he calls the gospel of the cross. And that is, how is this really cosmic good news for a cosmic rebel like me? Right? How is it good news for you? How do we sinners enter into that really amazing, mind-blowing picture of Christ's reign on earth? Well, we enter through the cross. Right? Christ died for us. He lived the life that we couldn't. He died in our place to take the punishment that we deserve, the infinite wrath of God against sin. Jesus took it in our place. The cross, that's the center, the kind of heartbeat of the good news, the gospel. And when we trust what Jesus has done, the gospel of the cross, we enter into this much bigger picture of a renewed creation, a renewed humanity. So that really helped me kind of understand that distinction. And sometimes the Bible just says the gospel, and maybe it's shading this way, gospel of the kingdom. Maybe in this other context, it's shading this way, the gospel of the cross. But it's just the gospel, the good news. That's what the whole Bible is unfolding, the good news about Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
Yeah, really good. I think practically a way that we try to approach that, one is when we start handing out the information guides, right on page one, you open it up, what is the gospel? And in that, we lay out in very plain language what we mean when we say the gospel. This past Sunday, I used the words justification, sanctification, and glorification in sequential order, knowing that I did not have time to unpack what each and every one of those words mean, but hoping that in the context, someone that wasn't familiar with those words could understand what they mean, the overall sense of them. And so when we talk about gospel, I think we need to explain what it is. We need to, just as you said, Nathan, in both of the big cosmic sense as well as the distinct personal sense, that should always be in there. So the gospel is translated so that if someone does not know fully what we mean by the gospel, they have fully understood what we're saying about the gospel. So hopefully in context, that happens with a lot of church words, righteousness. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a college one time say, what does righteousness mean? You know, it's some of these terms are holy. A lot of these are difficult to define, but hopefully we're giving the full breadth of the context to define them.
Yeah, that's great. Good deal. Okay, last one comes in from our ladies' Sunday night small group. Usually we don't know who it is, but they identified themselves, and so we want to thank them for submitting the question. Hopefully this is helpful. Two passages of scripture that they submit. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. John 10:35 says that the scripture cannot be broken, spoken by Christ. And the first part of the question is, are we correct in understanding that Jesus here is referring to the Old Testament scripture? Since the writings of the apostles had not happened yet, the New Testament had not happened yet. If so, Then from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Is Paul also referring to Old Testament scripture here? And are we accurate in applying these same statements about New Testament scripture, since the collection, verification, validation of New Testament writings didn't come into a collection of scriptures until later? So the primary thrust is, can we consider New Testament in that, in the same category as Old Testament, whenever Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness?
Great question.
Fantastic. Great question. Absolutely. I mean, really, the question of the canon, not C-A-N-N-O-N, right? C-A-N-O-N. Do we have any? Yeah,
have
I don't know.
Pad on here somewhere.
yeah, C-A-N-O-N comes from a Greek word meaning like rule or standard, right? Really great question. And I think the answer to the first part is yes, Jesus and Paul, they're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And scripture in the New Testament, often it does have a very definite meaning. There's probably, you know, just a lot we could say, but like in Luke, for example, where Jesus is talking about the words I spoke to you, he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And right there, you have the three major portions of the Old Testament scriptures. People call the Tanakh, T-N-K, the Torah, the Neviim, the Ketanevim, the law, the prophets, and the later prophets, or the Psalms, as some people say. So law, prophets, and Psalms, that's the Old Testament. That's the scriptures that's being referred to there. So the New Testament is kind of a little bit different question. It's not quite as cut and dried, but I think the answer to that question also is yes, we can refer to the New Testament scriptures as scripture and authoritative, inerrant, you know, inspired, just like, you know, Paul talks about and Jesus talks about the Old Testament. And there are several reasons for that. One is just in the New Testament itself, we see the New Testament canon being formed. I just jotted these down, but 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to Paul's writings and he includes them with the other scriptures, right? So he's including Paul's writings as scripture. Also in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is referring to a passage from the Gospel of Luke, and he introduces it with the formula that means, hey, this is scripture, as it is written in scripture, and he refers to a passage from Luke. So I think it's clear that even in the New Testament, there's something going on where the New Testament canon, this collection of authoritative scriptural writings, is being formed. Also, the evidence is that the apostles understood their role as authoritative and foundational. Ephesians 2:20 is one that we've talked about. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 14. The apostles understood their writings to the churches and also their sermons that they were preaching were on just a par with Scripture, that it was not to be ignored. There was an authoritative nature to it that was different than just other people's writings or when they were not writing authoritatively, you know, to Scriptures. Like we've talked about, you know, if Paul was writing out a grocery list, well, you know, we don't know. But he was writing authoritatively as an apostle to the churches sent from Christ. His writings were to be received as Scripture. There's some evidence even that Paul, his letters were traveling around together, and they were viewed as scripture. And there's some evidence that Paul was even putting that collection together. For example, the end of his life, 2 Timothy, there's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think, where he is talking to Timothy, and he says, hey, bring the books, and especially the parchments. Well, we don't know exactly what's going on there, but it's very possible that he was collecting his letters, 13 of them, and sending them to certain churches as scripture, right? And then the last thing to say about that is just the whole question of the way the church recognized and affirmed the canon. If you listen to Dan Brown, if you read the Da Vinci Code or see the Tom Hanks movie, they tell a very different story, right?
So good, man. I learned so much. Why are you laughing?
Wonderful.
Oh, boy.
A very different story than the actual story.
I'd just like to clarify. Yeah. I was just kidding.
Okay. Good. Go ahead. At Nicaea in 325, for example, you know, the story that you kind of get from the Dan Brown crowd is, well, the church just, there was a lot of political maneuvering, and this group was not cool with the emperor, and so he chose these books because they were cool with this crowd, and it was all politics, and the church just decided willy-nilly. These books, yes. These books, no. Not at all the way it happened. What happened there was they were discussing other things, and they kind of, at 325 in particular, was a key moment where they all got together and said, wait a minute, just to make sure, everybody have the same books? They said, yes. Turns out, we do all the same books. We recognize, we affirm these writings as authoritative. Now, there were some questions about some of the books because, you can imagine, they didn't have internet or email. Hey, here's the list of books. You know, let's talk about this. No. Some of the books didn't make it to some parts of the empire as quickly. There were some questions about 2 Peter, about the book of Revelation, the very last one written. So it wasn't just, like I said, as cut and dried as the Old Testament canon. We have Jesus' authoritative word, Paul's authoritative word. And yet, there's just so much evidence that these 27 books, and by the way, it never included the Apocrypha. That's a whole other discussion, right? The Jews never included that. The New Testament was never did never include the apocryphal books. That came much later. They were translated. They were talked about. They were used. They were read. But that has to do with the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. We could talk about that another time. But anyway, yes. The answer is yes and yes. That's a very long answer. But we can refer to the New Testament scriptures as scripture with all that that entails in terms of inspired and authoritative for us today.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. When we see Paul in 1 Corinthians making a distinction and saying, you know, thus saith the Lord, you know, and he is giving instructions for the ordering of the church and giving instructions for interpretations of applied morals and ethics and how the law now applies or doesn't apply and how Jews and Gentiles. He continually said that his authority, as you said, Nathan, he pointed to his authority as an apostle, but said his authority was derived from the teaching of Christ. So he saw what he was saying, the way he was instructing the church as God's instructions for the church. Now, as you said, this wasn't just Paul just writing and do this and do that. We see several councils in which Paul and Peter, there are even arguments, straight to Peter's face about the correct understanding, and even Peter knew it, he just wasn't following it, of the Old Testament into the church age. So, yeah, as you said, we see the New Testament being written and affirmed as it is being written in these letters and forms, and it's completely consistent with the Old Testament. You know, if you look at the arcs of how often the New Testament writers point back to and quote and open up the Old Testament, what you see is not something completely new and completely different that the psalmist in Psalm 119, when he's talking about God's word, like, oh, he never intended this. No, what we see, this is the culmination. This is the fuller revelation of God's word. And so I think, yes, when we see references to Scripture in the Old Testament, we can fully pull in the New Testament texts with that.
Yeah, that's great. Well, hey, listeners, thank you so much for tuning in this week to the Arrow Heights podcast. You can text in questions, 918-280-9628. Stay tuned for book deal announcements on The Gospel According to Donuts. And until next time, we'll talk to you on the... Wow, I just messed that
as
up.
As Baptists, would we be Dunkin' Donuts? Sorry.
Please leave.
Does that mean Ben Affleck?
Hey, we will talk to you on the next episode of the Arrow Heights podcast. Thanks.